Exodus chapter 20, if you would look at beginning in verse 1, I will read it. Please read it silently as we read the word of the Lord. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Thus far, those, of course, the Ten Commandments. We are on our second sermon on the Ninth Commandment this morning. Is it ever right to tell a lie? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, the Ninth Commandment. Is it ever right to tell a lie? Well, most of us don't have to think about that. We answer, no, of course not. But what happens when we do think about it? Is it lying to bluff in poker? Or to fake a pass in football? Is it lying to tell a joke that involves a situation that could never really happen, like a joke about the Pope going to heaven, for example? That was a joke, by the way. Is it lying to say things you know aren't really true, like, oh, I've never laughed so hard in my life, or I'd never be caught dead wearing that? Is what an actor does lying? What about situations like this? You're having dinner at the home of friends, and the wife has prepared her specialty, which she calls it kitchen cacciatore. Basically, whatever she can find, she throws into the stew pot. And you've never had a worse meal in your life. She says, point blank, how did you like it? What do you say? You're invited to a surprise party for a friend, and you promise to keep it a secret. He asks you if there's a surprise party being planned for him. What do you say? You're playing a board game with one of your children. You let them win. They say, did you let me win? What do you say? Your next door neighbor's out of town and you're taking care of their pet fish, Huey, Dewey, and Louie. All you have to do is feed them. One day you notice that all three of them are dead. You've overfed them. So you go to the pet store and you buy three fish that look exactly like Huey, Dewey, and Louie. When your friend gets back, he asks you if you had any, problems with his beloved fish. What do you say? Your wife just bought a new dress. She's all excited to show it to you. She puts it on and you think, whoa, if I'd seen her in that dress when I first met her, we might not be married today. She says, honey, how do I look? What do you say? You live in a small town in North Korea. One night the army arrives and starts a house-to-house search. They have a list of Christians, and when they find one, they shoot them. Your neighbor's the pastor of a house church. He asks you to hide him and his family. You put him in the root cellar to camouflage the entrance. The army knocks on the door and demands to know if you're hiding any Christians and where are they. What do you say? So is it ever right to tell a lie? Christians are divided on what the Ninth Commandment teaches. Some say it means we're always to tell the truth, speak the absolute truth, as we know it, no exceptions, whatever, never to hide the truth. If we know something, we're to tell it. You never bluff in poker. You never fake a football pass. You can't tell a joke unless it really happened. You never use any phrase that isn't accurate. You can't act in a play. You tell a friend you didn't like her cooking. That your child, you let him win. About the surprise party, you killed the fish. You tell your wife she looks bad, and you tell the North Koreans where to find the Christians. Because God will sort it out. Other Christians say, well, the Ninth Commandment means we're never to lie, but there are exceptions, such as acting, playing games or sports, using exaggerations or telling jokes. Why? Because everybody knows that those aren't real situations. You're expected to bluff. You're expected to make false moves. Nobody knows. I mean, everybody knows when you tell a joke, well, the guy did this. They don't expect that to be that you're reporting a real situation. Everybody knows that. These Christians say, outside of these types of exceptions, we're always to tell the absolute truth. We're never to conceal the truth from anyone. So they would bluff in poker, or fake a pass, or tell a joke, etc. But they, since these were real situations where they're asked, well, did you like the cooking, or did you let me win, or how was everything with my fish, or is there a surprise party, and even when the wife asks the question, they might tell the straight truth, as they believe it, because those are situations where reality is expected. It's not a fake situation. So how do we understand what is the right understanding of the Ninth Commandment? Well, let's take another look at the Sixth Commandment. Thou shalt not kill, or more accurately, thou shalt not murder. If you recall our series on the Sixth Commandment, you recall the biblical evidence that clearly shows there is one exception to even thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt not kill, because it's not murder, but because it's an exception. Self-defense. What legitimately constitutes self-defense is not biblically considered murder. In fact, the Bible teaches that self-defense is right and just. Failure to defend yourself or your family is a grievous sin. It's justifiable to kill in self-defense, in personal or family self-defense, in national self-defense, which is a just war, the self-defense of a nation, and by the self-defense of society, that is capital punishment. All three of these exceptions have one common purpose, and that's the preservation of human life. We're to preserve our own lives and that of our families by defending ourselves and them if necessary, killing the attacker. We're to preserve the lives of our friends and the existence of our nation when it's threatened by, if necessary, killing the enemy. And we as society organized into civil government are to preserve society by, if necessary, killing those who threaten it. Now those are extraordinary circumstances, obviously. God commands exceptions, very limited exceptions. Maybe we will never be in our lives, God forbid, required to do those things. But we're better prepared to understand the Ninth Commandment if we understand there is those very limited exceptions to the Sixth Commandment. Those exceptions to the Sixth Commandment and to the Ninth Commandment have the same purpose, the preservation of human life. But don't take my word for it, take God's word for it. Now, we can't look up every one of these verses. In the handout I will give to you, Lord willing, after the sermon, it has all of the verses, but it would take a long time to go through these verses. I will just tell you what they are and summarize what they say. In Exodus 1, 15 through 20, the Hebrew midwives were specifically blessed by God for not only allowing Hebrew male babies to live contrary to what the king ordered, but they also lied to Pharaoh by telling him that they could not kill the boys who were born because they were born too fast. And the Lord specifically said that lie was endorsed. In 2 Kings 6, Elisha deceived the army of Syria that sought to capture and kill him by leading them with the help of God right into the hands of the king of Israel, who released them, by the way, after he let him know who was boss. Joshua, in Joshua 8, deceived the city of Ai by means of an ambush ordained by God. Samuel, in 1 Samuel 16, in order to save his own life, was instructed by God to mislead other people by creating the false impression that he was only offering sacrifices when, in fact, he was anointing Saul, the king-elect of Israel. Jael, in Judges 4 and 5, was praised as, quote, the most blessed of women after she deceptively promised, if you remember, Sisera, he came and she promised to protect him in her tent, and when he went to sleep, She gave him a splitting headache. She drove a peg through his temple. But she was praised as the most blessed of women. David's wife put a fake body in David's bed after David fled for his life from Saul's henchmen. In 1 Samuel 21, David himself feigned insanity to deceive the king of Gath. And in Jeremiah 38, Jeremiah was commanded by King Zedekiah to lie so that he would not die, and God approved that. In all of these historical events, God either praised or in fact commanded people to lie. Of course, we need to look at the most famous example, most well known, that of Rahab. So let's look at the book of Joshua, please. Chapter 2. We're going to read the whole chapter because the whole chapter is the story of Rahab. By the way, Joshua was the son of Nun. Somebody once asked me, does that mean he didn't have a father? No. N-U-N. Chapter 2, Joshua. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thy house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, there came men unto me, but I do not know where they were from. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whether the men went, I don't know. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to the Jordan unto the fords, and as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may ye go your way. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come to the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, according unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. And they went and came unto the mountain, and abode there 3 days, until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned, and descended from the mountain, and passed over, and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. Thus far the reading of God's word. We're not going to talk about it, but notice the scarlet thread. A picture of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. that's another sermon. Note that Rahab did not just conceal the truth. The soldiers had been told that the men were seen entering her house. She could have just said, "I can't tell you where they are." And technically she wouldn't have lied, would she? "I can't tell you where they are." Now what do you think the soldiers would have done if Rahab had said, "I can't tell you"? Think they would have said, "Oh, sorry, Rahab, our mistake. Guess we were wrong. Sorry to bother you. Have a nice day." No. They would have searched the house. They would have found the Israelites. They would have killed them on the spot. What did she do? She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from." A lie. "I didn't know who they really were. It happened the gate was being shut that the men slipped out." Another lie. "I don't know where they went." Lie. "But you better get after them quickly. If you hurry and leave right now, you might overtake them." A lie. Now, Rahab was a very clever woman. She planted anxiety in the minds of these soldiers. Convinced them that, "Hey, don't waste any time here. They're out running down, they're running away. Go get them now." So they probably thought, "Well, look, if we believe her and go after them now and find them, the king is going to give us our reward. If she's telling the truth and the men are on the run and we waste time searching the house now, they'll get away. But if she's lying, we can always come back, search the house, and get them then." Notice that, as I said, Rahab did a lot more than just conceal the truth. She outright lied. She knew exactly who they were and where they were. And she did more than lie. She defied her king. The king's word was law, and she broke it. The penalty for that was death. So what did the Lord think of this Rahab, this liar, this pagan, formerly pagan, growing up in a pagan society, not an Israelite, remember. She was a heathen, just some nobody living among the spiritual darkness of evil satanic paganism. She was a wanton woman, notorious harlot, a prostitute. I think formerly, I'd give her the benefit of the doubt, probably showing this faith that she wasn't at the time, but she certainly was. And she was a king-defying lawbreaker. Even among pagan society, Rahab was looked down with contempt. Surely God condemned her to hell. Surely we wouldn't have such a person in our church. Well, please turn to Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament. What is the Holy Spirit speaking through the author of Hebrews say in chapter 11, verse 31 about Rahab? "By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace." She did not perish. In other words, she did not go to hell. That's what we're talking about. Of course, she died. Everybody dies. We're talking about perishing eternally. She's with the Lord in heaven right now. James 2:25 also says Rahab was justified, that is, she was saved. Why was she saved? Because she lied? No. Even a small child knows that lying will not get you to heaven. Oh, because she did a good thing by saving the lives of the men? No, not that either. What does Scripture say? What did it say in verse 31 that we just read? She was commended for what? Her faith. Her faith. By faith she perished not with them that believed not. And her faith was what? Proved by what? Her works. What she did. What she did. The good thing she did, saving the lives of the men the Lord had sent to Jericho. She demonstrated her inward faith outwardly by protecting the spies. When she was put in a position where they should have to either lie or expose them and be responsible for their murder, she chose to lie. It was the king and his men who were, we are told here in Hebrews 11, they're the ones who went to hell, and Rahab went to heaven. And not only did she go to heaven, by the way, but her descendants were blessed beyond all, because in Matthew 1:5, Rahab is listed as an ancestor of Christ. This Gentile pagan woman is listed as an ancestor of Christ. It doesn't say in Scripture, but apparently she joined with Israel and married an Israelite who was part of the lineage of Christ. That's the supposition. Now, some theologians do say that hiding the spies, that was the thing she did that was good, but not the lie. They separate the hiding from the lie, and a lot of famous theologians do that. And I'm certainly not one to take issue with men much smarter than I am. However, other theologians say that the lie was essential to hiding the spies. She could not have hidden the spies without the lie. If she had simply said, "I refuse to tell you," as we said, they wouldn't. They're soldiers. They're not going to buy that. Of course, they probably would have killed her too for hiding them. So Rahab's praiseworthy act in hiding the men is really inseparable from the lie. The lie made the hiding successful. It's the core of the act. The bottom line is that Rahab lied because she feared God more than she feared men. She risked her life to save God's covenant people. She heard about what the Lord had done for Israel. Remember how we read? We heard about how, you know, the Red Sea was parted by your God, and we're all afraid of you. We've heard that the God of the Israelites is the only true God, and what he wants to do is going to be accomplished, including the sacking and occupation of my own town, Jericho. She said, "I know that the Lord has given you this land." She had faith in the Lord, even though she'd never read the words of or heard of, it wasn't written yet, Isaiah 54:17, speaking of the Israel of God, all that is all believers of him then and now, says, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper." We read our memory verse. "And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of themselves." Their good works? No. "Their righteousness is of me." Their righteousness is because of me, saying the Lord. New Testament teaches over and over again that we are formed for good works, which were foreordained that we should walk in them. Our good works that we do, God planned out before the foundation of the world that we should be doing them right now. So Rahab sided with the spies, gave them shelter, gave them a good hiding place when their enemies came to find them, lied to make the enemy go on a wild goose chase, and made sure they knew that she was on their side by telling them and extracting a promise of their protection when Israel invaded. As she protected the Israelites, they would protect her. She never knew the book of Isaiah, but she knew to obey the Lord. Isaiah 16, verse 3 says, "Hide the outcasts. Do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler." Now, she could have said to the spies, "I believe the God of Israel is the only true God, and therefore Jericho will fall to you, but as a loyal citizen of Jericho, I can't lie to my king or his men. Go away. I can't help you. Go in peace." If she had said that, her professed faith would be dead, and she would have gone to hell as surely as her pagan neighbors. God tells us that faith without works is dead, James 2:15. The Lord is saying that faith without the evidence of faith is no faith at all. It's exactly how demons operate. They know God is the Father and that He is real. They know that Jesus Christ is His only Son. They know the reality and they know the power of the Holy Spirit. They have no doubt of any of that, but their knowledge is not true faith. They have no saving faith. They have no trust in the Lord. Therefore, they pursue evil, and their lack of saving faith is shown in their evil works. In contrast, the Lord tells us that Rahab's faith was proven by what she did. And she's a shining example to all of us, a hero of the faith. Now, where did she get this faith, by the way? Where would somebody like this get faith in the Lord? Do you think somebody knocked on her door one day and witnessed to her? Did she pick up a tract somewhere? Was she flipping the channels one day and she found a TV preacher? No, of course not. There wasn't even a Bible for her to read. There wasn't anybody to tell her, as far as we know, and very unlikely, given the historical time, that there was anybody in Jericho who said, "Hey, let me tell you about the Lord." How could she possibly have known about the Lord, much less become a believer? Only one way. Jesus tells us that way. John chapter 6, if you turn there, please. Only one way. Only one way any of us become believers, no matter how many tracts or books or preachers we listen to. John 6:44. Jesus said, "No man can come to me Except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. We come by faith because the Father draws us. The Father draws his elect people to him. It's not something we do in and of ourselves. Rahab was one of God's elect covenant people. She lied to preserve human life. She defended her own life. She defended the lives of God's servants. And listen, she defended the kingdom of God against its enemies. This aspect of what Rahab did is so often overlooked. Yet it is central to understanding what happened. Here were agents of the king of Jericho, the enemy of God, at her door, demanding she betray members of God's covenant family. That was an act of war. What war? The war that the Lord had declared against the king of Jericho and the other pagan kings of Canaan. The declaration of war is found in Numbers chapter 33, beginning in verse 50, where God specifically declares war on them. It wasn't long after Rahab saved the lives of the spies that 40,000 Israeli troops surrounded Jericho. 40,000. You remember the story, the walls fell down, etc. Jericho was at war with God and with the Israelites, and Rahab chose her side. Just as God's people have always been at war, what war? The spiritual war that has existed between God's people and Satan's people ever since the Garden of Eden. What does Ephesians 6 say? You probably know it. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. War. War. That's why it's called the church militant on earth. It's only the church triumphant when it's in heaven. Remember the exception of the sixth commandment, because it also applies to the ninth commandment. As an act in physical defense of yourself and others, whether it's simply a lie or necessitates killing, is a moral imperative. Robert Dabney, the great Southern Presbyterian theologian, said, "Man may kill when the guilty life is forfeited to God, and he authorizes man to destroy it as his agent. So I conceive extreme purposes of aggression, unjust and malignant, and aiming at our very existence, constitute a forfeiture of rights for the guilty assailant." When someone comes at you, he's forfeited his rights. The agents of the king of Jericho, as agents of evil, had forfeited their rights to the truth, and indeed to their lives. Now, a lot of Christians argue back and forth about Rahab, but I haven't heard anybody say anything about the two Israelites. Don't forget, they were spies. What is a spy by definition? Somebody who deceives, isn't it? Spies are liars. Yet they were righteous men. In fact, like Joshua, like Moses, no doubt sent the best men Israel had to spy out Jericho, just as Moses had sent Joshua himself to spy out the promised land of Canaan at one time. Did God condemn them for being spies? On the contrary, he sent them. Doesn't Scripture also say lying is a sin and it's hateful to God? Indeed it does. And we're not to do evil that good may result? Absolutely, Romans 3:8. But to apply that to Rahab would be a sin, since we know what she did was commanded by God. So we know there must be some times, somewhere, some extraordinary cases where there are exceptions. And remember 1 Kings 22, if we can look at that quickly, as we get to our conclusion. 1 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter 22, beginning in verse 20. The Lord said, "Who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I will persuade him." The Lord said to him, "In what way?" So he said, "I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And the Lord said, "You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." The Lord put a lying spirit in the mouths of the false prophets in order to deceive a false king. Scripture endorses concealing the truth from those who have no right to have it. If a child molester knocks on your door and asks you if your daughter is at home, if she is, you are to conceal the truth. Proverbs 11:13, in fact, says, concealing the truth is sometimes an obligation. Oh, you say, but I'll tell the absolute truth no matter what, and God will make it all right. I've got faith. In fact, to believe that, because you think God will deliver you or the victim out of the circumstances, is nothing less than the sin of testing or tempting God. It's akin to when Satan tempted Jesus to jump off the top of the temple because God would surely save him. What did Jesus do? He said, no. He said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The moralist stands in his own self-righteousness. And he says, I never lie, period. The godly man stands in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His own righteousness is not as important as God's will. God willed that the spies' lives be saved, not that Rahab be a moralist and be able to say, well, I never lied. Yes, God's people were killed because of it, but I never told a lie. To absolutize truth, and that's what we're talking about, to make truth an absolute, is to say that telling the truth in every and all situation and never concealing anything is the unbreakable commandment, and that's to put that absolute above God, who is the only absolute. It is, in fact, worse than heresy. It's paganism. No matter what pagan god is worshipped, whether the name is Moloch or Baal, Ashtaroth, Diana, Zeus, Astarte, Isis, Osiris, Jupiter, Sophia, Buddha, Krishna, Allah, or you don't believe in any god at all, you believe in mankind, whatever paganism you follow, there is one thread common to all, self-perfection. Unless you believe that the soul is extinguished at death and there's no afterlife, the road to whatever your concept of the eternal is self-perfection, either achieved in this life or a succession of reincarnations. The goal, that goal has no relation to the God of the Bible or His law order. In fact, it has no relation even to other people in making their lives better. At best, that's an offshoot or a result of your strive for self-perfection. So the goal there is totally focused on your own living. You're living your life perfectly so that you'll somehow merit heaven. That's the common thread of all pagan religions. Surely I'll find favor in God's eyes if I do the best I can. And the Bible harshly condemns that. The practical result of such a world and life view is to ignore the fact that we live in a world at war. And if you're a Christian, you're a soldier in the war. Remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Truth-telling is always in relation to and in terms of the absolute God and His law word in the Bible. Now, don't misunderstand. In virtually every circumstance, we are to tell the truth. But we're not to permit murderers or thieves or rapists or child molesters to do their evil deeds by our blind commitment to absolute tell the truth no matter and not hide anything no matter what the circumstances. In fact, in Psalm 50 it says it's evil to tell the truth to evil men and enable them to commit their evil acts. Psalm 50 verse 18, when you saw a thief, you consented with him. And God condemns that. The Westminster Shorter Catechism takes us right to the core of the matter in questions 77 and 78. Question 77 is, what is required in the Ninth Commandment? And the answer is, the Ninth Commandment requires the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. Question 78, what is forbidden in the Ninth Commandment? The Ninth Commandment forbids whatever is prejudicial to the truth or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. Good name twice there. The Ninth Commandment forbids us to injure our neighbor's good name, his reputation. To do so is a sin. How much more sinful is it to give people what they need so they can steal from, rape, or murder him and his family? It's a lot worse than doing something to injure his reputation, isn't it? To believe that anything you're going to do will impress God and has anything at all to do with your salvation is to ignore God's law, which is, of course, to ignore God Himself, and to ignore the salvation found in Christ. Because the Bible teaches that it's only His righteousness that saves. His perfect life credited to us. Not anything we do to please God. Good works come after salvation, not before. an abstract moralism. It says it's holy to tell the truth to those who are obviously God's enemies on the horribly misguided belief that the only issue is your soul's purity. Telling the truth that results in the persecution or death of your unbelieving neighbor, much less God's people, is the furthest thing from loving your neighbor. And it's certainly not loving your brother and sister in Christ. It's Christ who saves, not us. This is the hardest truth to get to penetrate our skulls, because it flies in the face of everything that we feel. It's Christ's perfect righteousness that the Father chooses to see when we come to Him through faith in His Son. Not our innumerable sins and our sin-sodden attempts to do good. This truth has been the stumbling block throughout the ages. It is Christ who saves, not our own feeble efforts. Understand that. Believe in Christ and His righteousness alone, and you will spend eternity with Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, take these poor words of mine and bathe them in Thy truth. Plant them in every one of our hearts, mine included, Lord. For I need this. As often preachers will say, it's you're preaching to yourself as much as anyone else. Father, we ask that take these words and plant them in our hearts that they grow into great fruit for Thy kingdom, Father, to Thy glory and in Thy name. Father, we take a moment to pray for our church this morning. We're a little church. We're new. We thank Thee, Lord, for planting us here. We know there's a reason that everyone who is here this morning is here. We are not here by any accidents or coincidences, but we are here because Thou hast sent us here this morning. And we thank Thee for that, Father. Lord, we pray for, not for church growth, but for fidelity to Thy Word. And Father, growth is as a result of that. Grow us in proportion to our faithfulness to Thy Word, Father, and that we live every aspect of our lives according to the Bible, God's inerrant and infallible Word. Please bless our families, Father. Let us not neglect the duty of family devotions where we meet with our family, we read Scripture, we talk about the lessons of Scripture, we praise Thee, we pray to Thee, Father. Let us not neglect our own individual responsibility of daily Bible reading. Father, please bless our families. Let us raise up our children in the way they should go, for we believe that they will not depart from Thee in the end. Lord, to bless us in our occupations, whether that's going out of the family, out of the home to earn money, whether it's staying in the home to raise children, to keep house. Lord, blessed occupations. Bless us in them, Father. Let us be a shining light to this fallen world. Help us in our witness to it. For it's in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Our final song this morning.